you to know I got a new camera phone. I dropped my new camera phone, but I could at any moment break this out and take a picture. Probably not of Pat, but let's see what. Yeah, too grainy. These are fun. You guys, get a picture phone and send me pictures. It's so much fun to get pictures. Does anybody have a picture phone? Who has a picture phone? All right, new guys, send me pictures. I'll give you my phone number later. It's just 707-1113. I live for it. It's so much fun. It's so much more fun than just getting, wait a minute, let's see. Yep, there it is. Okay, Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. No one could defeat the children of Israel except themselves. Chapters, 22 through 25 record their personal meltdown into immorality and idolatry. A lot of the story centers around Balaam. He's a mysterious soothsayer, a diviner. To set the stage, you would read in chapter 24, verse 1, where it says, he used enchantments. He was a sorcerer, a diviner. He was in touch with the demonic. And that's why I would call this message Crossing Over with Balaam. Some of you have hopefully not watched Crossing Over with John Edwards. You know what I'm talking about? John Edwards is that guy. He comes and he just stands there and he goes, somebody back here, your godchild died, and they want you to know that they're okay. They're fine. I'm getting an A. Anna? Yes, how did you know? Because I'm in touch with evil. That's how come. But anyway, some people are troubled that God speaks to Balaam at all, that God allows him to bless the Jews. Well, God speaks to Satan. Read the opening chapters of the book of Job if you really want to be shocked. And a lot of times we have to just clear our minds about what's really going on. And so in chapter 22, verse 1, the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And so Balaam is kind of like a voodoo guy. You know, he could bless people or he could curse them, and he had a reputation for this. Conventional warfare was out of the question. Moab and Midian needed demonic help, and so they sent a delegation to this diviner. Verse 8, "And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' And so Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" And so here's where you begin to have a problem. Balaam acts like he knows the Lord. God is speaking to him. But as the story unfolds, it becomes clear that Balaam is most definitely not saved. The fact that God speaks to him is a wonder of God's grace and mercy. Balaam is wrong from the start, willing and wanting the loot for prophesying. He's not unlike modern psychics or mediums or people who who will acknowledge God and acknowledge Jesus Christ, say that, you know, that they know the Lord. You know, you and I are troubled by that, you know, but there's a lot of these folks. I remember going in one of our Philippine trips. We sat next to some ladies that were going over to get this divine healing that was real popular in the Philippines at that time, where they, you know, you've seen it on television maybe, where they stick their hand into your body, you know, and supposedly pull out, you know, the disease and all that. And they're just magicians doing these palm tricks, you know, and they pull out chicken parts and stuff, you know. It's the psychic surgery kind of stuff. We have a guy, now that we have the building, I've been wanting him to call his, I forget his name. We had him one time at family camp, Ministry Through Mystery. He does sleight of hand and illusion and things like that. And then he tells you how it's done, and he shows you how easy it is to be deceived by these types of things. And so a lot of these people, we were driving up 10th Avenue the other day for the first time in a long time, and you know, saw the psychic, you know, $10 a read and all that. I mean, I don't know that person, but it wouldn't surprise me if they claim to know Jesus Christ, even as their Savior. A lot of people, they mix all this in one big bag, and they think that it's just whatever spiritual is good. And so Balaam is not a Christian. He doesn't know the Lord. The Lord's speaking to him, and that's an amazing wonder of God's mercy. And so Balaam arose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." Now the subtle inference is that he wanted to go, but God wouldn't let him. It opens the door to the possibility of persuasion. You see, in that culture, with the gods of the pagans, you had to persuade them to by giving them more and more sacrifice all the time. They could be persuaded to change their mind. They weren't faithful. They weren't true. They were kind of like, you know, the Greek gods. They're always kind of on the fence and stuff. And so Balaam, you know, God told him clearly not to go. And he says, well, you know, God hasn't given me permission to go. And perhaps he will if we up the ante a little bit. And so in verse 14, "And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, 'Balaam refuses to come with us.' Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they, and they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me.' And then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me.'" So I love this. This is fantastic. You know, it's like, even if you gave me even more gold, I really couldn't do it. But hang around and maybe the Lord will change his mind. You know, we're getting kind of closer to the price now. Here's a key insight into Balaam. He already knew what God had said, and so he's motivated by greed to hear something different. Balaam is a hireling who's interested primarily in money. To him, God was just another force or power to be manipulated. Balaam may have been like those today who think there are neutral spiritual forces to be discovered and then used for your own good. One of my first experiences here in Hanford, I don't even know how I ended up over there. I think I said something on a Sunday morning that got back to this pastor of another charismatic church here in town, and he wanted to talk to me about it. And we had a gentleman's disagreement about this book that had been written by Paul Yong-Yi Cho, who is this Korean pastor, probably still is. I've lost track of him. He wrote a book called The Fourth Dimension. The gist of the book is that there is a spiritual world and anybody can tap into it. People can tap into it who want to use it for evil, or Christians can tap into it who want to use it for good. And so it's kind of like a pre-Star Wars idea, you know, the Force. And so why don't we just tap into the Force and learn the laws of the fourth dimension? And of course, I thought it was heresy then, and it's heresy now, you know, so We had a little bit of disagreement over that. And so they were selling the book in their bookstore, and I had told people not to read it. And that created a problem. You can read it if you want. I guess I've mellowed out, but it's still a heresy, and it's wrong. So it's nanny-nanny, you know. But and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. Now, knowing God's will in the matter, Balaam should have refused even to consider this second offer, but the hireling soothsayer was still hoping to find some way to circumvent God's will. There's a permissive will of God, and you really don't want to be in God's permissive will, especially when you know his perfect will. And so if you know what God's perfect will is for your life, and a lot of times we do, because it's revealed in Scripture, not where you should work or what city you should live in. There are some decisions God leaves up to you, but many things that God has put in his word, you already understand what his perfect will is. And a lot of times we can be like Balaam in the sense that Lord, I know you said this, but would you let me do this other thing anyway? And sometimes God allows you. I mean, you have free will. But you don't really want to be in God's permissive will. In light of the fact that Balaam even considered this new offer, his speech is just so much pious talk. With his lips, he professed to obey the Lord, but in his heart, he coveted the money and hoped that God would change his mind. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Now, God instructed him to go with the princes only if they came to call him the next morning. The Lord cautioned Balaam, do only what I tell you. But the next morning, Balaam didn't wait for them to come to him. He saddled his donkey and went to the place where they were camped, determined to do his own will. And so this determination, along with the covetousness in his heart, made the Lord angry. Balaam was acting like the horse and the mule. You can read about this in Psalm 32, verse 9, running ahead of the Lord and at the same time stubbornly refusing to obey God's directions. And so, verse 22, God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. Who is the real dumb animal here, really? God gave the donkey speech to show Balaam and his two servants it is possible to act worse than a dumb animal in your drive to sin and disobey God. You're worse than a dumb beast. The donkey had spiritual instincts and insights. Why not Balaam? I've heard lots of explanations why Balaam didn't think it strange the donkey was speaking, and I don't know that we can give any one for sure, but here's a thought. Satan spoke through a serpent when he deceived Eve, and it's possible that in the past, Satan's demons had spoken to Balaam through animals. It's not unusual in some of the occultic literature for animals to speak to folks when they're in trances and different things like that. Or perhaps Balaam was familiar with, I don't know if they had psychedelics in that day, but they've had drugs for a long time, that mind-altering kinds of things. Many an animal, real or imaginary, spoke to me while I was on mescaline as a young man. I was chased by a purple man one time with a green stick. He wasn't real, but he was, if you know what I mean. And so, you know, your mind can do a lot of different things. Maybe he was drinking manzanita tea. I don't know. You know, it could have been anything, but it wasn't unusual. Could have been just his rage. That's also true, you know, that he was just blown out with rage. But I think probably he had had occultic encounters with animals before. In verse 31, then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." This is insane. This guy is so into this. If it displeases you, I will turn back. Of course it displeased the Lord. That's the whole point. Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. In his permissive will, God allowed Balaam to continue on his journey, but he cautioned him to speak only the messages that God gave him. God would use Balaam to reveal great truths to and about Israel. Balaam would receive four oracles or prophecies that would stymie Balak. Verse 36, now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border of the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" And Balaam said to Balak, "Look, I've come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak." So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzoth. And then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. Now the king offered sacrifices to his god Baal, and probably gave Balaam some of the inner parts of the animal, which were used for divination and enchantment. And so he was a sorcerer. Verse 41, so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build seven altars for me here, and prepare for me here seven bulls and seven rams." And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a desolate height. The next morning, Balak took Balaam to Bamoth Baal, the high places of Baal is what that means, where they could see the camp of Israel and offer more sacrifices to Baal. Balaam used these sacrifices as part of sorcery and soothsaying, didn't simply wait for God's promised message. However, God's going to speak through him anyway. Verse 4, God met Balaam and said to him, "I've prepared the seven altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, "Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully." So he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth?" This is a really humorous series of events, if you really stop and think about it. I mean, he's hired this voodoo soothsayer to curse the children of Israel, And every time, we're going to go through four of these. We won't read them all, but every time he ends up blessing them instead. He just can't get this guy to poke the pins in the voodoo doll. It just can't, it can't happen. And Balaam, he's this whacked out spiritualist who doesn't, you know, really fear the Lord any more than he would fear any other demonic presence. And yet the Lord chooses to speak through him. Alan Redpath, who's a favorite of mine, his writings and all, former pastor of Moody Church in Chicago and more famous overseas, on the other side of the pond, as they say in England, but great guy. And he was fond of saying that in this story, God spoke through, but he uses the word ass, which is proper English in London, so I can use that. It says, God spoke through an ass, and he's been speaking through many an ass since. And the idea is that God can speak through anyone, and you shouldn't get puffed up with your pride, thinking that you have anything great to say. But anyway, the messages God gave to Balaam emphasized several basic truths about the people of Israel. This first one we just read emphasized they were a chosen people, and it speaks of them being unmeasurable, uncountable, as a reference to God's promise to Abraham. Then in verse 13, then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So maybe from a different vantage point, seeing just a different part of them, God will allow, you know, some curses to take place. I don't quite understand the logic, but these people were afraid, pulling out all the stops. And so he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. Now the fact that Balaam participated in these pagan rituals shows the wickedness of his heart. He spoke the word of God and longed for a righteous death, yet he thought nothing of using enchantments. He was a double-minded man whose chief desire was to make as much money as possible by marketing his skills. There's not a direct comparison here, but I'm thinking right now of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You remember that scene. Elijah said, go for it. Call down fire from heaven. Do your best. Take your best shot with your gods. And he just sat around looking at his watch, drinking some espresso. You know, every now and then he'd interject a sarcasm. He'd say, hey, maybe your God's, you know, in the bathroom, you know, doing his business, because I don't see any fire coming down from heaven. And then once those guys were exhausted after their mumbo-jumbo rituals and everything, then he comes out and he says, okay, let's just pour water on this. Let's make this so that there's no way that this can burn. And then he called fire down from heaven and consumed it, and then he killed all those guys. So that was a contest. This is more like, okay, Balak, you hang out over here, you give some offerings to Baal, and I'll take the innards, and then maybe God, you know, maybe we'll have some kind of a speak thing going on over here. And he's trying to hear from the Lord, and he wants to curse these people, even though God has told him not to. And so in verse 16, then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? The second oracle is from verse 18 through verse 24 and emphasizes Israel as a conquering people. It says in verse 18, he took up this oracle, and then down in verse 24, oh, look, a people rises like a lioness, and it lifts itself like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. And so that's the basic gist of what these verses are about. They are conquerors. And then Balak says to Balaam, neither curse them nor bless them. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? And then Balak said to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. And so Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. And then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here seven altars and prepare for me here seven bulls and seven rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Now, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. This third oracle is going to emphasize contentment in the land God was giving. Verse 3, he took up his oracle and said, and then dropped down to verse 5, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, cedars beside the rivers, or waters, excuse me. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." And then drop down to verse 10. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I have called you to curse mine enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honor." Now it might seem strange they talk about the Lord, you know, and you think, well, what's all that about? Well, these people, they recognized that different peoples had different gods, and they understood that the Lord was the God of Israel, and they were starting to think that maybe he was more powerful than their gods. But they're not acknowledging him as the Lord, as the God of the universe, as the creator. They're just seeing themselves as weaker than him. He is one of many gods to them, and they're having a hard time figuring out how to bring him down. And so Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, I must speak. And now indeed I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days." Now, this is an escape clause, as it turns out. This is a contractual agreement that Balaam and Balak had struck, and Balaam had built in this escape clause saying, I want the money, but I can only say what God tells me to say. And so now that he didn't accomplish his mission, he still thinks he's going to get paid probably because he had this escape clause. I always thought, to me, it's kind of like if you go to the hospital and you die, you shouldn't have to pay him. But you sign a contract when you go in, and they perform their services, and you owe money. But I think, well, you know, you're dead. I mean, you didn't make it. You know, I mean, if you get better, fine. But if you're dead, what's the big deal? Maybe give them more incentive. But all right, it was a bad example, but it's the only thing I could come up with. The fourth oracle emphasized the coming of Jesus in the latter days, and so he took up his oracle, verse 15, and said. And then drop down to verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." And so this has gone from bad to worse. Not only he can't curse the children of Israel that are down in the valley, but now he looks beyond that to the latter days and says that Israel is going to batter and rule over Moab. And then verse 25, "So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way." Now, Balaam is not mentioned in the opening verses of chapter 25, but in chapter 31, verse 16, you learn it was he who suggested the following plan. Chapter 25, verse 1. "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." And so Balaam, wanting to earn his keep, not able to curse the people, he had what amounted to real insight. And the idea here is that, look, you're not going to beat these people spiritually. There's no force that is going to overcome them, no demonic force, there's no military force, but if you can break their relationship with their own God, then he'll do the job for you. If you can get them to sin, if you can get them to disobey God. And so the Moabites and the Midianites convene a religious feast to honor Baal, and they invite the Jews to attend. The feast, of course, would involve idolatry and abominable immorality, and would be a violation of Israel's covenant with the Lord. Moab, the Moabites, were related to Israel through Abraham's nephew Lot. The Midianites were allies of Moab. And so there's no reason why the Jews shouldn't be neighborly. What Balaam couldn't do by appealing to the demons, he accomplished by appealing to the flesh and inviting the Jews to enjoy themselves at Baal Peor. So you see what's going on there. The Jews don't even know, probably, that Balaam is up in the mountain and Balak is trying to curse them. It's almost a picture of the demonic warfare against us. You don't really know what's going on. I mean, a lot of people, you know, every now and then you'll reread this present darkness and think you see demons everywhere, you know, and stuff. But for the most part, you don't know the plans and the plots that are laid against you in demonic strongholds. And as you're going through your life, they're just kind of looking down upon you with their little traps and subtleties and all of that. But the exciting thing about this is that you don't really have to worry about that either, because there's nothing that they can do to you outside of the will of God. You're indestructible and defeatable unless you join in. And that's what happens here. And so the Moabites say, well, let's invite them to a religious festival. And they're our kind of related brothers in a long, drawn-out way, cousins, you know, distant cousins. And Moses had been asking for permission to pass through these various kings. They're really not interested in wiping out these people on this side of the Jordan. And later on in Deuteronomy, you're going to read that it wasn't really God's intention for them to wipe out the Moabites at this time. The Moabites really didn't have anything to worry about. But they were nervous nonetheless. And so they invite the Jews to attend this religious feast. This is the first recorded occasion in Scripture of Israel worshiping Baal, certainly not the last. Baal is the chief of the Canaanite gods and especially responsible for rain and fertility. The Canaanite fertility rites involved both male and female temple prostitutes, and it encouraged all kinds of sexual immorality. Both the idolatry and the immorality were forbidden, of course, by the law of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord, out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And so they went to this religious festival. And a lot of the people got involved in this immorality and idolatry. And, it's kind of like, you know, the next day, maybe you come back from the weekend and I knew we shouldn't have left our kids alone home, you know, and there's beer bottles all over the place and people are sleeping, you know, hey, how are you, Mr. Benzero? You know, and that kind of thing. I'm making this up, by the way, but I've seen things like this, and you think, wow, something went on here, and there has to be some retribution, you know, something. And God says, hey, you're going to have to hang some people. I mean, this is really serious stuff, you know. It's way beyond what you would do with your kids, although you feel like it, I guess. But now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, the Apostle Paul remarked that 23,000 perished. Now, in a minute, we're going to see 24,000 as a number. And so I'm assuming that Moses and the leaders actually executed about 1,000 people. And then it says in verse 6, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. This is not the way you want your name recorded, by the way, in the official record of the Bible. And so they're having this kind of what we would call a prayer meeting, and Phinehas left the prayer meeting and went after this couple who were flagrantly defying the Lord, killed both of them in their tent with a thrust of his javelin. And God said, that's cool. I don't have to kill anybody else if we're going to have that kind of zeal. And it stopped the plague that was going on. So Moses and these guys had probably hung 1,000 people, and then there was a plague going on, and altogether 24,000 people died because of this this party-hardy weekend that they had with Baal. And it's just, it's an amazing thing. Verse 16, and then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you. It's kind of a sexual harassment is what was going on. Huh? Get it? Huh? I like that. With their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. God declared that the Midianites were to be considered the enemies of Israel and had to be killed. The account of Moses fulfilling this order is going to be in chapter 31. And we're going to see that Balaam, the man who masterminded the feast, was killed at the same time. And so he didn't get his wish of dying the death of the righteous, quite the opposite. Now, there are those who criticize the Lord because of these national massacres. They fail to understand that God had been patient with these wicked nations for centuries and had given them ample opportunity to repent. He had revealed himself to them in creation, and they had heard of the Lord's judgments against Egypt. Their religious practices were abominable, filthy, and the only way God could remove them was to wipe out the entire civilization. Israel had an important task to perform for the Lord, and the presence of those wicked nations was only a temptation to the Jews to sin. As I said earlier, Israel didn't know that Balaam was seeking to curse them from above. And really, they didn't need to know. Balaam and the evil spirits he might be in touch with could not overthrow God's people. God could step in at any time and talk to Balaam and take control. It's not dissimilar to Satan coming before God in the first chapters of Job, as I alluded to, and saying, hey, I want to wipe out Job. And God said, well, I won't let you go that far, but here's what you can do, you know, no farther. And he lets him go way farther than we would like him to go. But really, the point of the book of Job, one of the lessons is you don't really have anything to fear from the devil. The worst that he can do is kill you if God gives him permission, or make you suffer if God gives you permission. And really, at some point, you have to realize that that's nothing compared to what God has done for you and can lead you into. And so there's nothing to be stressed out here about. And this is why we typically, by we, I mean our fellowship, we typically don't get all that excited about, you know, demonic things. We believe them. They're real. We don't want to talk about them too much because I think it's kind of weird to give Satan too much airtime. And you know, I think a lot of Christians are enamored of these supernatural things. Even in the New Testament, where Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the weapons of our warfare and the principalities and powers that we're coming against, he just says, hey, why don't you just take your stand fully armed? That's all you do. And you have as an offensive weapon the Word of God. You know, that's your sword. And so, you know, we're not really engaged in that sense in this thing. And Peter says, if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And so we don't want to make a big deal about these satanic things. We're not going to go to The Exorcist as a family movie night or anything like that, you know, and get all into that kind of stuff. Absolutely, I believe that there are demons and a devil and people can be possessed. And, you know, if we have to confront that, we will. But, you know, as I said earlier, you know, obviously right now as we're here, surrounded probably by God's angels and having a great time worshiping and all, there are demonic strategies being formed against you. I mean, you can freak out or not, you know, but God's got it all under control. It doesn't really matter who's on the hill looking down or what vantage point they think they have against you. I had a guy I used to fellowship with. He was so funny, really a sincere guy. He had a theory that the devil didn't know what you were going to do, and so you had until you said to somebody what you were going to do, and then he would make his strategies around that. Oh, man, it was so funny. I thought he was going to kill me after a while because we would, like tonight being Wednesday, I'd come up to his name was Ed, and I'd say, Ed, I'll see you at Bible study Thursday night. And he'd go, Bible study's Wednesday. Oh, Ed! Demons are going to be all over us now, you know, and he was so mad. And I finally got other guys to do it, you know, and stuff. And so everybody, we're like talking in code to each other, like, great message from Leviticus, so that we throw the devil off track, you know. And I don't know, maybe I should take it more seriously, but I love this to me is the best picture is that, you know, you're just Israel walking through the wilderness. Hey, this is cool. Look at that rock following us around. That rock is Christ, you know, and stuff. And wonder when Moses is going to die and all this stuff. And there's these demonic forces that really can't affect you at all. And then the guy, he says, well, how about this? Just get them to sin. And see, that's what we really need to worry about. We need to worry about the enemy within, as Jay Adams calls it. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil, right, that we talk about those three. But the world and the devil really can't do anything to you unless you engage the flesh. They appeal to your flesh so that they draw you off. In the end, you defeat yourself. We're to consider ourselves crucified with Christ, dead to the flesh and alive to spiritual things. And then it becomes like one of those. You know, then the way I see this is more like the Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote, you know. I love those cartoons because the Roadrunner, he always is just 3 or 4 inches away from where the anvil falls, and then it falls on the coyote or whatever and stuff, you know. And this is the kind of protection that we have with the Lord as long as we don't succumb to the lusts of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these things and ask that you would bless our understanding of them. Balaam, he remains somewhat mysterious. We certainly haven't answered all the questions surrounding him. But Lord, we know that he wasn't a believer. It's a miracle of your grace that you spoke to him at all. He'll come to a bad end here in a few chapters, Lord. And later on in the New Testament, nothing good is said about him, and he becomes an example of things that we are to shy away from. There is a demonic world, a spiritual realm. There are people who are tapping into it, Lord. They're saying certain things that are true. Probably if I went to this psychic, she'd probably see things in my life. And Lord, I might even be amazed at them until I repented and realized that, Lord, I'm wrong to even be there. And that I just need to trust you and know you as my Lord and as my God. And so, Lord, as the end times cranks up and more spiritual things are happening, and we're getting more and more familiar as a culture with the occult, where these parlor tricks, Lord, are on every television and all over the place, Lord, and help it not to stumble us in any way, but Lord, help us to remember that you're the truth, that some things might come true, they might have some limited understanding, but you are truth. We take our stand with you, Lord, and we know the end of these things. We don't want to be conjuring up any witches or any spirits like the witch at Endor did, Lord, when Saul went to her. Keep us on that straight path, Lord, not enamored with these things, but just enjoying fellowship with you. We'll let you take care of it, Lord. May we be on guard and on watch for our own hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, have some fellowship.